Let me invite you to turn back to Ephesians chapter 1. Greatly appreciate your singing this morning. It was truly a blessing. And we just sang in that chorus about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which is kind of foreshadowing. In the book of Ephesians, at least four times, Paul brings the whole Trinity together in passages, usually in one or two verses, but the section that we're going to look at today is the longest section in which he goes through Father, Son, and Spirit and highlights for us the blessings that we have because of all three. So I'm thankful for the fact that we sang that right before the message. Let's look to the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing as we study and read his word. Father, it is you who have given us your word through the power of the Holy Spirit and because of Jesus Christ. It's because of Christ's work that we can pray to you. And so we have communion with you. We hear from you and you hear from us. And we have fellowship because of the work of Jesus Christ, the work of the Spirit, and because all of this was in your plan. And so we ask, Lord, now that you would not only help us to recognize how glorious that plan is, but that we would submit to it and recognize how we play a part in your plan. We're so thankful that you choose to use us and ask, Lord, that you would be glorified as we seek to understand your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, this is kind of the capstone or the pinnacle or the crown jewel of the five solas. It summarizes all of them. They all kind of fit in there. And so I am very thankful that Pastor asked me to cover this topic, or Valen told me to cover this topic. And I really am thankful for it. But it is a massive, massive topic. If we were going to talk about the glory of God, we would have to go from Genesis to Revelation. And maybe sometime we will do a series where we show how the glory of God is highlighted in every major section of the Bible. So you've got in the Old Testament, you've got the law, you've got the wisdom books, you've got the writings, the general writings, you've got the minor prophets, you've got the major prophets. Every one of those categories addresses the glory of God. The New Testament, we have the Gospels, we have Acts, we have the general epistles, the Pauline epistles, we got Revelation, each one of those categories covers the glory of God. So it kind of forms then the capstone or the pinnacle, the crown jewel of the whole Bible. Or we could talk about doctrine. Every major doctrine highlights some aspect of the glory of God. So we could go through each doctrine and do that. Or we could just say, hey, everything that God says and does is for his honor and glory. So let's go through all of his attributes and see how he displays his glory in each one of those. We would see that it's the crown jewel of everything that God does, everything God says. And so it's a vast topic, huge. And you all know that summarizing is not one of my spiritual gifts. So you're all looking at your watches going, how many days are we going to be here? What we're going to do today is just like take a real thin slice that applies to this area of the Reformation, directly speaking of the justification and our salvation. And we're going to talk a little bit about what Paul says in Ephesians about the glory of God in our salvation. Okay, so I'm going to try to limit myself as much as possible, and maybe we will get to those other things at some point. I guess something else that's difficult about this topic is, what does glory even mean? And I've been asked in the last year, are we ever going to have a sermon on glory? Because it doesn't seem as though it's really easy for us to define it. And one author said this way, he said, the glory is such a difficult word to define because it's not a word like basketball, it's a word like beauty. Right? And he goes on to describe, if you didn't know what a basketball was, somebody that had seen a basketball, it'd be pretty easy for them to tell you what that was. But when it comes to something like beauty, how would you define beauty? You could point to things. You could go through a garden and point at all the flowers and highlight the various beauties there. Or if you went to a safari or a zoo and you saw the different animals, or if you went out into the forest and saw the different trees, right? There's a lot of things that we could point to and go, that's beautiful. But what is beauty? How do you define it? And so we're going to use beauty as part of the definition for glory. Okay, so we'll just compound the whole problem. But when we come to this idea of glory, it's not an easy word to define, but it is one in which I think we have at least some grasp of. And so as we kind of work our way through Ephesians 1, hopefully the glory and the beauty of it are going to be magnified and will stand out to us. And so that's our goal. But, I mean, at some point maybe we'll do a broader study on just glory or on the doctrines and how they show glory, or God's attributes and how they show glory, or even if we were to discuss prayer and how God is glorified in answering our prayers. Sometimes he answers them with yes. And perhaps more often, he answers them with either no or not yet. Is he glorified in both of those? I hope that we would say, yes, obviously he's glorified, but do we actually believe that? Do we live as though the no answer is glorifying to God and we're okay with that? In fact, that we would celebrate it. Because as Paul is sitting in prison, and I thought of this too. I mean, how many of Paul's letters do we get from prison? It's almost as if God knew Paul was going to have to be stopped from doing all the busy stuff that he normally does and going places and meeting people and preaching. He's like, if I'm going to get him to write anything, I'm going to have to stall him somewhere. Huh, prison, there's a good place. And instead of Paul going, oh, I'm in prison, Paul goes, okay, I guess I'll write. You know, now's a good time to tell those Ephesians what's going on. Now's a good time to write to the Philippians. Oh, you know, I haven't said anything to the Corinthians in a while. Boy, I better get on them. Right? He has these opportunities, and he's looking at it not as a time to be depressed or just to say, well, I guess I should sleep more now. He says, no, this is an opportunity to highlight the glory of God. And so regardless of our circumstances, we can glorify God in what he has called us to do and in the place in which he has put us. So we're going to try to put all those extra things aside and focus just on salvation, as Paul writes about it here in Ephesians. And we're going to focus on two main points. The twofold significance of the expression to the glory of God alone. Or if you see it in Latin, it's soli Deo Gloria. And some people just abbreviate it, SDG. If you're ever reading a book or a letter and it ends with SDG before the person's name, this is what they're talking about. That's all to the glory of God. All to the glory of God. And so salvation is all to the glory of God. So we're going to look at the twofold significance of salvation being to the glory of God alone. To the glory of God alone. That is, nobody else gets the glory. Now we looked at Ephesians 2 last week, and we know those verses in chapter 2 where it says that we are saved by grace through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. We would brag about it if we had part in it. And God said, but the whole point is for you to see my glory. Therefore, I'm not going to put any of the responsibility on you. I'm going to keep all the responsibility on myself. Now, it'd be awesome if you had a job where your boss said, you know what, I'm going to do all the work and give you the paycheck at the end of the week. Wouldn't you like that? Well, that's basically what God has done. He's saying, I'm going to do all the work, and you're going to receive the benefit. You're going to receive the blessing. So the first aspect, or the first significant aspect of this glory of God alone, is regarding God's supreme end in salvation. His supreme end in salvation. And I'm going to stretch that out a little bit, but I just want us to get something to hang a hook on, okay? So God's supreme end in salvation. This is going to involve the planning. This is going to involve the purchasing. This is going to involve the applying. And each one of those represents a different one, a person of the Trinity. So we have the Father planning, we have the Son purchasing, and we have the Spirit applying. And so we'll see God's glory demonstrated in the supreme end of salvation, the planning, the purchasing, the applying of salvation. It's all for His own glory. So again, we're in Ephesians chapter 1. And let me just draw our attention, first of all, to verses 3 through 6. Paul says, "Blessed be," or "praise be, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the beloved." So here we're seeing primarily the Father's work here in planning our salvation for His glory. Now, we've already said that the word glory is a difficult word to define, right? It's like beauty. It's a tough word to define. So if we're going to talk about it, we should at least have some handle on how we're using that word. And really, the word can be applied different ways, right? Sometimes we're talking about the glory of God as an attribute or a perfection of Him, right? So what is God? God is glorious. What is God? God is holy. And if you look at the verse on the screen, we got Isaiah 42 there. He says, "I'm the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." If you look earlier in Isaiah, in chapter 6, what do we see? We see Isaiah seeing the glory of God in the throne room. And what are the angelic creatures shouting out? Holy, holy, holy. We continue to see holiness put next to His glory. But we could do the same thing with all of His attributes. So it is an attribute of God, but it also is a manifestation of God. So sometimes it talks about like the temple was filled with the glory of God. Or it talks about that Shekinah glory that rests over top of the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. And so sometimes it's a manifestation of God. And it's glorious. It usually causes people to freak out. It's kind of scary. Hey, don't be afraid when the glory is shown. So at times it's an attribute, at times it's a manifestation. But when it's an attribute, what do we mean by the attribute of God's glory? And one author put it this way: it's the infinite beauty and greatness of God's manifold perfections. It's the infinite beauty and greatness of God's manifold perfections. So not only is God great, but that greatness is magnificent. It's beautiful. It's unlike anything else, and it's infinite. It has no limit. So yes, it is difficult for us to describe and to define. But what do we do with that? Well, first of all, we need to recognize it. Right? We need to observe it. And that comes up more in the New Testament word than the Old Testament word. But when we recognize it, then we praise Him because of it. So we recognize His glory. We praise Him because of it. That's why Paul puts it this way: "Blessed be the God and Father," or "praise be to the God and Father." As Isaac said, we can't give Him more glory, but we can recognize that glory and we can declare it to Him in praise, but also to others. So we do want to recognize God's glory, and we do want to proclaim His glory in multiple ways. And we'll talk a little later about how another way we can do that. So we recognize His glory and we praise or we bless Him for it. Now the Old Testament word and the New Testament word are a little bit different. The Old Testament word, we see it showing up in not just for God, but also for humans. So for example, the fifth commandment, the fifth of the ten: honor thy father and thy mother. That's the word glory. So glorify your father and mother. That doesn't sound very good, does it? Because we're thinking, well, glory only goes to God. But that's the same word. And so it does carry that idea of honor. But hopefully we see now that honoring our mother and father is different than just, well, I didn't forget them on their birthday. right? Or I'll wipe my shoes off before I go in the house. There is something there that's a little bit higher priority, perhaps, than what we typically think, right? And this word for honor, this word for glory, it primarily means heavy. Now, that may not translate well into our culture the way it would in their culture, right? Our economics are a little bit different. Our society is a little bit different. And when we use the word heavy, we usually mean something perhaps a little bit different. So, honor your father and your mother. I mean, can you imagine the Mother's Day card? Mom, the older I get, the more I notice how heavy you are. I'm thinking that's not going to go over well, right? That would be doing the opposite of honoring her in our culture. But in their culture, that was kind of the idea. But not that she weighs a lot of money, but it's that she's that, or a lot of pounds, that she has that kind of value. Right? Because they're agricultural, right? They're farmers. And how did they measure payments? It was in terms of weight. So you have the scales, and you put the weight on the one side. You want how much of this? Okay, put that on that side of the pound. Now I'm going to put the wheat in here, or the grain, or the barley, or whatever it is. We're going to put it on that, and we're going to measure it. Right? And then when we pay, what are we going to pay with? Some kind of stone, maybe a gold coin or a silver coin. And the heavier those things are, the more valuable they are. So the weightier a matter is, the more valuable it is, the more important it is. And that's what it is that we need to see in God. How magnificent he is, how important he is, how grand he is, how valuable he is. And we start to look at all the things he does and we ask the question, why is he doing that? It's like the psalmist asks, what is man that you care about us? You are so much greater than us. And the things that you've made are so much greater than us. We're these little puny things, and you've created these stars and galaxies and planets, and why are you paying attention to us? It's because of his character. That's part of his glory, is that he cares and he loves us, not because we're so special, but because of who he is. And so we need to see how weighty, how heavy, how magnificent and valuable he is and his works are. The New Testament word has the idea to seem or to think. Right now, it does carry in with it that idea of value or heaviness, but it's saying, how do we think about this? Or what is the reputation of this? Is it a good reputation? Is it a bad? Is it the reputation that, it's okay, it'll get you by in a pinch, or that it's extraordinary? Right, and that's why 3 John says they went out, the missionaries, they went out. Why? For the sake of his name. That's why we have that over our missions display in the back there. They went out for the sake of his name. That is, for the value of who he was and his reputation, and to make sure that the whole world would recognize how awesome our God is. That's why they went out as missionaries. That's why we need to recognize the glory of our God, that we might live and speak and act in regards to his greatness, his glory, his honor. So we saw in verse 6 that this is to the praise of his glorious grace. And you probably recognize when we got to verse 12 a very similar line. In verse 12 it says, to the praise of his glory. And then verse 14 it says it again, to the praise of his glory. So for each one of our three main points here under the first section, we're focused in on the Father doing things for his glory, the Son doing things for his glory, and the Spirit doing things for his glory, all working together to bring us salvation for the glory of God. So first one, in verses 4 through 6, we praise God's glory because of what the Father has done for us. We praise God's glory, or if you want to use the word that's in our text, we bless God's glory because of what the Father's done for us. In verse 4, he chose us. It says he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. It tells us something about when, but it also tells us something about us. What had we done before the foundation of the world? It's not a trick question. What did you do before you were born? Nothing. So he didn't choose us because we had done something that earned it. He chose us before we had a chance to do anything. Yet knowing that we were going to reject him. And that's what Paul's going to bring up in chapter 2. We were dead in trespasses and sins, and he knew about that. And he still bought us anyway, knowing who we were. But he chose us before he created even the foundation of the world. Then verse 5 talks about the fact that he adopted us as sons. This brings about an inheritance, and he's going to talk about inheritances a few times in this section. All right, but what does he do? He adopts us into his family. He chooses us not only to be part of his people, but to be part of his family, to be connected to him, to have a new relationship with him. We didn't choose him. We didn't adopt him. He did it all. And then verse 6 talks about the fact that he blesses us, or he graces us with grace. Right? It says, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us or graced us in the beloved. So he provides us with more grace, grace upon grace, as John says. And so we give God glory because of this, because he chose us, because he adopted us, and because he graced us with grace. And all of this was done, beginning of verse 6, to the praise or to the glory of his glorious grace. The grace that he gives to us is glorious. It's beautiful. It's majestic. It's without limit. And he dumps it on us, lavishes on us, Paul says. So we glorify God, the Father, because of what he has done for us. He's chosen us, he's adopted us, he's graced us with grace. We also praise God's glory because of what the Son has done for us. And this is in verses 7 to 12. Now, there is some overlap, and I got to tell you, sometimes with these pronouns, it gets a little tricky, right? So when we go from his to his, and you're like, is that the same person? Is that a different person? It takes a little bit of time, but you'll probably figure it out, because sometimes it's saying that the Father is doing something with the Son, and it just uses his for both of them. And it's like, oh, okay, which one's which? Right? I think we'll figure it out from context. But it highlights for us that what Christ did is he provided redemption for us. Notice verse 7. In him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. So his sacrifice on our behalf redeems us because we had failed. We had sinned. We are slaves to sin. This is something that Luther and Erasmus argued about. Erasmus wanted to say, hey, we all have free will. Our wills are wide spanking free. They can do whatever they want. And Luther says, where are you getting that idea? We are enslaved to sin. We're in bondage to sin. We're not free. So we have to choose what our nature allows us to choose. So they argue about that. And here Paul is highlighting the fact that God chose because we weren't going to choose him. We were alienated from him. We were hostile towards him. And so what does he do? He chooses us, and then the Son redeems us. Even though we were sinners, even though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he redeems us and buys us back. Very similar to the story of Hosea. And Hosea marries a woman who he knew was not going to be faithful. God told him that. And when she runs off and plays the harlot, he says, go and buy her back from the slave market of sin. God says, that's what I'm going to do with Israel. And Paul says, that's what God did with the church. Christ redeemed us. He bought us. But he also, verse 7, he provided us forgiveness. So he redeems us through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, and this is all according to the riches of that grace that he talked about as being glorious. Here he talks about it as being something that God's rich with. He's wealthy in grace. He's got unlimited grace, and so he pours that out. According to the riches of his grace, he gives us forgiveness for our sins. Now, how can a just God forgive us for our sins? Somebody had to be punished. And we've already studied this before, but it's because of Christ taking God's wrath upon him that allows us to have forgiveness. He wore my robe of sin, takes the punishment so that I can wear his robe of righteousness. So Christ not only provides redemption, he provides forgiveness. And verses 9 through 12 show us that he allows us then to see the Father's plan. That God has this plan from beforehand that we perhaps were a little confused about. And here he's saying that because of what Christ has done, we now are allowed to know the Father's plan, how this is all going to work out. And so we praise God and his glory because of what the Son has done for us. But then in verses 12 through 14, we praise God's glory because of what the Holy Spirit has done for us. And what has the Holy Spirit done for us? Well, we'll pick up in verse 12. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So two aspects of the Holy Spirit's work here. First of all, he seals us. That's verse 13. He seals us. Maybe we're sitting there going, what is it? What kind of seal are we talking about? Are we talking about the weird animal at the zoo? Or are we talking about like Easter seals? Are we talking about what does he mean he seals us? Right? And again, this is a cultural thing that we're not as familiar with, but oftentimes a seal was a way of showing ownership. Right? So if you want to make a document and you want to say, hey, this document came from an authoritative, reliable source, they would have a signet ring or some kind of a stamp that they would use and put the hot wax in there and they would seal it. And you could look at that seal and know that's where that came from. Or in cultures out west, perhaps, whenever you've got a bunch of cattle and you want to let people know that that cow is mine, take a hot iron and you brand them. And people see that seal and they go, okay, I know whose horse that is. I know whose cow that is. Right? This is the idea. It's a signal of ownership. And the Holy Spirit does that for us. He shows us and others that we belong to God. The Holy Spirit is that mark of ownership that God gives to us to claim us as his and to display that we are his. So he seals us, but he also guarantees our inheritance. And that's verse 14. He guarantees our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Okay, so you might see the footnote there is down payment. So he gives us the Holy Spirit as kind of a down payment, showing us we're going to get the full benefits later. This is the down payment. And it's not because God couldn't afford to give us the whole thing all at once. He's got all the riches that he needs. But it is that he's got a different plan for us until that moment. But to make sure that we know, nope, promise is good, I'm going to keep it, he gives us a guarantee. He gives us a down payment. It's a glorious down payment. So glorious that Jesus told his disciples, it's better that I go away so that the Father will send the Holy Spirit and he will be with you at all times. So it's not like, ah, we just got the Holy Spirit. Like He's like the third one, right? No, we get all the glory of God working in us by means of the Holy Spirit. That's a wonderful thing that we have. And he says that he's doing this, why? To the praise of his glory. So we praise God's glory because of what the Father's done, what the Son has done, what the Spirit has done. And since he's the one who did it all, he deserves all the credit. He deserves all the glory. We get into Revelation and he talks about who's worthy to open the scroll, to break that seal. Who is worthy? No one's worthy. And he's sad. He's weeping. But then the Lamb comes and the Lamb was worthy to open the scroll and to show that. And so we know God is worthy because of what he's accomplished. Since he did all the work, he deserves all the credit. And that's why chapter 2 says it was all of God, so that nobody would brag about it. Nobody would boast about it. We need to recognize it is all God's work. God did it all. Now, we went through it pretty quickly, but verses 6, 12, and 14 all say something about to the praise of his glory. One of them is different. Well, two of them are different. Right, the first one highlights the glory of his grace. But notice what the second one says. This is verse 12. Again, focusing on the work of Christ. And verse 12 says, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. It is, why did God do this? He did it for his glory, but why does he change us? It's so that we will be to the praise of his glory. So the gospel is something, but the gospel does something. And what it does is it changes us so that our lives become glorious. Our lives reflect the glory of God back to him. And so when people see our good works, they don't glorify us, they glorify our Father in heaven. He's the one that gets the credit for our changed life. And so what happens to us is we stop being citizens of darkness and we start becoming citizens of the light. So the second aspect of this, the first aspect is that we are glorifying God for what he does, but the second aspect is therefore, because of all that God's done, our chief end and the intention of those of us who have received God's saving grace is to bring glory to God. Our chief end and our intention is to bring glory to God. Now, we can do that by praising him, by singing praises to him, by sharing the truth about him. And as you have conversations with people and they're talking about, hey, look at my tractor, or look at my car, or look at my house, or look at all these wonderful things, you have the opportunity to say, let me tell you how glorious my God is. It's better than your tractor. Better than your house. Let me tell you about the glory of my Jesus. Let me tell you about the glory of the Holy Spirit. Let me tell you how God's glory has changed me. Yes, we need to say those things. Yes, we need to sing those things. But there's a change in our life that needs to happen so that people don't just hear it, they see it. And that's what he's saying in verse 12. So that we will be to the praise of his glory. That is, people will see us changed and go, I don't know how you did that. And we have the opportunity to go, I didn't do that. God did that because he's a glorious God. He changes us in an amazing way. And what does he change us to be? First of all, faithful. We didn't go back and read verse 1, but did you notice how Paul describes these people? He says, he's Paul, he's an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Christ makes us faithful. Now, we can count on his faithfulness for our verdict before God. Our justification is based on Christ being faithful. But here he's going to change us and start to make us to be faithful in Christ Jesus. And how is he going to do that? Verse 19 says it's because of his power. And it's not just wimpy power. It's not just the power that we get from our chainsaw. Here he says, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his great might. And he goes on to say, this is the kind of might that raised Jesus from the dead. Now, nobody's chainsaw can raise somebody from the dead. Can go the other way, can't go back. All right? Not to be morbid. But the point is that this is greater power than we can experience anywhere else and by any other being. And he says, that's the power that's at work in you to accomplish this kind of a change. And when he changes us and makes us faithful, he gets all the credit for that because he's the one doing all the work. And what does he do? Well, just to veer off into Philippians, Paul says, God uses his grace then to minister to us so that we not only have the ability to obey him, we have the desire to obey him. And so he's changing us. And what does that change look like? Well, go to chapter 4. We're going to highlight something from chapter, a couple things from chapter 4 and then something from chapter 5. But chapter 4 starts out this way. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. All right, now why are we to be humble about this? Because we're not doing the work. God is. But he says, here's how God's going to start to change you. He's going to make you a humble person. He's going to make you a gentle person. He's going to give you patience so you can bear up with one another. Right? You're going to bear up with me, and I got to bear up with you. And he says, God's going to change it so that you're able to do that. And what is that change going to require? It's going to require change of things coming off and new things coming on. So now go towards the middle, verse 17. And this is the whole put off, put on. To this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, or we would say unbelievers, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. But God's changed our hearts, so we don't have that anymore. So we shouldn't live like that anymore. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greed, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That is not the way you learned Christ. Right? So Christ is going to change us as we look at him, as we focus on his glory, and we're going to say, that's the way I need to be. I need to live like Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self. All that stuff that the Gentiles, the unbelievers are doing, that greediness, that hardness of heart, all of that futility, he says, you're not going to do that anymore. You're going to put that off. And you're going to do something else. So you're going to put off. Because you've learned of Christ, then you're going to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. And put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So we kind of went over it a little bit, but when he talks about how he adopted us and he's redeeming us so that we will be holy and blameless, we can only do that with his help. And here he's saying part of this involves putting off the old man, being renewed in the spirit of our minds, following after Christ, and then imitating God in what we put on so that we can have the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness as we reflect the glory of God the way God shows his glory. And he's going to give specifics. So what does he say first of all? Having put away all falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor. So if you're a liar, he says you're going to put off lying. Is it just because lying is not profitable? No. It's because God's not a liar. And now you are going to be like God. You're going to be changed to be made like God in all righteousness and holiness. And if you lie, that's not righteous and that's not holy. So if I'm going to display the glory of God, I can't do it with a lie. And if I lie, I'm not showing the glory of God. Nobody's going to look at me as a liar and go, oh, that's what God does to you, huh? So he says, you got to put that off. That doesn't demonstrate the glory of God. You put that off and you go, okay, so if God's not a liar, what does God do? God speaks the truth. So what do? What do you put on? Speak the truth. Right, the next one, what does he say? Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Right, so here we have an opportunity to act more like we used to in our bitterness and our anger. And he goes, no, you got to put that off. That's not the way that you learned Christ. What is the next one? Let the thief no longer steal. Does God steal? No. Is it holy to steal? No. So I got to put that off. What do I put on in its place? Well, rather, let him labor, get a job, doing honest work with his own hands. Why? So that he may have something to share with anyone in need. That's what God does. God takes from his riches, supplies our need, and he goes, if you're stealing, you're not showing God's glory. You're acting more like the devil. Instead, what we need to do is we need to get a job so that we can earn money, so that we can buy stuff legitimately, and from our wealth, share with those in need. Why? So that when other people see us do that, they go, why are you doing that? And you have the great opportunity to go, because that's what my God does. He takes from his wealth to give to people in need. And that's what he calls us as his followers to do, to take of our the riches that he's given to us and trusted to us, and to use that to meet somebody else's need. Now, before, we were all selfish and saying, well, this is my money. I'm going to use it for me. And he's saying, no, no, no. It's all for the glory of God. And you being selfish with it is not going to show the glory of God. You using it to meet somebody else's need, now that demonstrates how glorious your God is. So that's the whole point of Ephesians 4, is saying, We're taking things off that don't reflect God's glory, and we're letting God then change us to show his glory through us so that we will be, verse 12, to the praise of his glory. So that others will see our lives and they will glorify God. And look at verse 1 of chapter 5. Therefore, well, actually, let me back up to the very end of chapter 4. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. And this is a compound word. It's actually graciously forgiving one another as God in Christ has graciously forgiven you. So he says, if somebody does something against you, what did God do when you did something against him? He graciously forgave me to the glory of God. Therefore, if I'm going to glorify God in this, I need to graciously forgive this person the same way as God forgave me. Therefore, chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. He says, if you're going to be those that are to the praise of his glory, you have to imitate God. So if we recognize the glory of God more and more each day, we spend time studying his word and learning how glorious he is, that's not just to go, hey, that's cool that God's that way. It is to say, praise you, God, for being that way. And thank you that you're going to change me to be that way. That I can be an imitator of you and demonstrate your glory to the people I'm going to encounter today so that they will praise you and give you the credit for the change in my life. This only happens because God, who begins a good work, is faithful to complete it. And let's pray for one another that we would be faithful to not only recognize the glory of God and praise him for it, but to allow it to change us. And through the power of God, to his glory, we will be changed to be imitators of God. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for the immense power that you use to change us from dead to living, and to change us from being rebels to being followers. Changing us from being self-centered and selfish to being God-centered and imitators of you. And so we're thankful that because it costs so much grace, you are the only one who is capable of bestowing that much grace, and you desire to do that. We praise you for that. We praise you for how you have changed each of us according to your power. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to be faithful in not only proclaiming that glory, but also in reflecting that glory in our changed life. We want to give you all the honor, and so please protect us from pride. Help us not to think that just because we've received your grace and your favor, that it's because of us and how special we are. Help us, though, to accurately reflect that it is all because of how great you are, how glorious you are. So may we proclaim it with our lips and with our life to your honor and glory forever. Amen.